today. We do want to say thanks for taking the time to join us. And if you're just joining us now, we, of course, are in our series looking at the doctrine of salvation. And, of course, in the Bible, salvation has different aspects to it. Salvation from the penalty of sin, that's justification. That's you get saved from hell by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. But there's also other aspects of salvation. Salvation from the power of sin, that's the doctrine of sanctification. And it's interesting that oftentimes when you talk with people who profess to be believers, you ask them where they're saved from. They say, "Well, I'm saved from the power of sin." And then you ask them, "Well, how are you doing at that?" And they say, "Well, what do you mean? You might be saved from the power of sin, are you? But you're still sinning." So that's the second phase that we're looking at right now, the doctrine of our sanctification. And certainly there is the aspect of salvation from the power of sin, but that's an ongoing process in the life of the believer, whereas justification, salvation from hell, passing from death to life, being taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, that's a one-time, once-for-all event that happens. But growing in God's Word, understanding God's Word, learning how to apply God's Word in life, so forth, that's salvation from the power of sin. That's learning to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and making those choices to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. So that's the category of salvation from the power of sin. We call that sanctification. But there's also an additional aspect to salvation, and that's salvation from the presence of sin. That's when we're going to go home to be with the Lord and won't be living in this present evil world anymore. We won't have the flesh anymore. We won't be living in this present evil world. So that's another whole aspect. We haven't talked about that yet. That's a further study beyond this. We'll get to that probably in a couple of weeks. But there's also additional aspects. There's salvation from the apostasy of sin. Salvation, for example, like from false doctrine, bad doctrine, and so forth. The Apostle Paul talks about that there are those who depart from the faith. Well, you want to be saved from that temptation to depart from the faith. So there's that whole aspect of salvation. Obviously, that's associated with sanctification and so forth. But there's also salvation from the tyranny of our emotions. Paul, in Romans chapter number 8, he says, "For we're saved by hope." And that's in the context of suffering. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, talks about saved in the midst of our suffering. And what so often accompanies suffering is the aspect of, frankly, discouragement and depression, despondency, despair. You want to be saved from all those things. Sound doctrine will save you from that. So there's that aspect, salvation. And there's also the aspect of salvation from enemies. Israel was looking specifically, in addition to all the aspects of their salvation, promised them one main aspect that they were looking for was physical salvation from their enemies. That's actual physical deliverance from enemies. And that's a different aspect of salvation. And so there's all these different aspects to salvation. Whenever you see the word salvation in your Bible, you always want to ask the question, salvation from what? And in some passages, it actually is salvation in its multiple aspects. We've talked about this before. Let me just review it again. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's going to be an example. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And he says this at verse 15. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 15, it says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." You notice the word salvation appeared in verse 15. And if you think about that long enough, you'll see that really that applies to salvation in all of its aspects, not just salvation from the penalty of sin, which is salvation from hell or justification, but also salvation from the power of sin. That's our edification. That's the doctrine of sanctification. But also salvation from the presence of sin. That's going to be when we're called up to be with the Lord. Salvation from the tyranny of our emotions. Salvation from false doctrine. I mean, that's just a fact. That verse at verse 15, it says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation in all of its aspects, and that's because it's through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Our confidence is in Christ and His finished work on the cross, His work toward the Father, and the benefit that it brings to you and me. So again, when you see the word salvation, you want to ask the question, which salvation is it that it's talking about? And in some verses, that's actually multiple aspects and so forth. Now, we have already in this series, and we've been several weeks now in the series, we've already talked about the first aspect of salvation, salvation from hell. That's what you're saved from, salvation from the lake of fire where you pay for your own sins. We talked about that extensively. And the only way that anyone in this dispensation of grace is saved from the consequences of their sin, which is hell, and eventually the lake of fire, is when you place your faith and trust your confidence in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone as a sole exclusive means of your forgiveness and justification. Faith, we call that faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. It's not faith plus works. It's not appealing to the book of James. James says he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's writing to Israel. He's not writing to you and me today in the dispensation of grace. That's what James says, okay? So just believe James. Don't fight with James, and don't fight with me about that, because I didn't write the book of James. James himself says, the Holy Spirit through the pen of James says, in James chapter 1, verse 1, that he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So why don't you just calm down and believe it, okay? Instead of saying, wait a minute. Just believe what it says, okay? Just don't fight the Holy Spirit on that. Just believe what the Holy Spirit had James write. He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And you know what? I'll tell you something. That's not you. So James, whatever James says, he's not saying it to you. And that's not really such a hard concept to understand. I mean, is the book of Leviticus written to you? Well, you would probably say, no. Okay, well, so there are some things in the Bible that are not written to and about you. get over it, okay? They're not written to you and me today. Leviticus is not written to you and me, okay? Deuteronomy's not talking about you and me. The book of Numbers is not talking about you and me today. So you understand the concept that there are things in the Bible that are not written to you and me today. Well, so too the book of James is not written to you and me today. He says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So you don't need to have James compete against Paul, nor do you need to have Paul compete against James. They're writing to two different audiences about two different times about two different issues. All right? And you are saved today. Your apostle, the apostle Paul, is the apostle of the Gentiles, so the one whom God sent to you, the apostle of the Gentiles says that you're saved by faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And by the way, that little distinction right there, that'll send some people packing. It already did. Did you notice that? Some people left the room when I said that. So whatever. But truly, you're saved by grace through faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And if you'll have faith and confidence in the blood of Christ alone, then you can rest in absolute assurance that the perfect work of Christ is enough for you, because it was enough for God. And that's a wonderful thing. Scott put up on the screen there that verse, in whom we have redemption through His blood. There it is. The forgiveness of sins. And how forgiven are you? You're forgiven according to the riches of His grace. So we talked extensively about that already in this series, about salvation from the penalty of sin or justification. We are now talking about the issue of salvation from the power of sin. And that's the doctrine of sanctification. And we've been on this doctrine, in this phase or this aspect of salvation, really for several weeks now. So I'm not going to review everything, but this is all based upon Romans chapter number 6. When you trusted the blood of Christ alone for your salvation, a number of things happened to you that changed your eternal destiny forever. It changed your identity forever. You were taken out of Adam and placed into Christ by virtue of the fact that you were baptized into the very death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6 says so. So once again, I challenge you, don't fight the verse. Don't fight the Holy Spirit, what He says in that verse. Just make a decision to believe it. Don't say, well, yeah, but what about? Don't do that. That's not a heart of faith that does that. Now, a heart of faith might say, Lord, I don't understand it all. But a heart of faith will follow that by saying, but I'm going to believe what it says. Understanding comes by believing what it says, not by fighting what it says. Okay? So here in Romans chapter number 6, I'm going to just review very, very quickly He says, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Something happened the moment you trusted Christ that resulted in you and me, when we trusted Christ, it resulted in us being made, quote-unquote, dead to sin. And that has to have been a supernatural, divine event that happened. That is not a religious, ceremonial event. That's real. That's why we call the baptism here in verse 3 and 4 real baptism, not ritual baptism. This baptism doesn't get you wet. It kills you. You die, okay? And you don't drown, okay? This is not water baptism. This is real baptism. And you can see at verse 3, it says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. This baptism, again, it doesn't get you wet, it kills you, it slays you. Verse 4, it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We live in a new realm now. And because we live in a new realm now, we as we grow in God's Word and understand more about this, about this new realm in which we live, we are equipped to live in this new realm. So let me say it again. We live in a new realm. The more that we study and learn about this new realm called newness of life, well, then the more that we study and learn about this new realm, the more we understand how to live in this new realm. See that? We live in it, so let's learn to live in it. Okay? It's kind of like that verse, well, it is like that verse in Galatians 5 where it says, hey, if we live in the Spirit, then let us walk in the Spirit. If the realm in which we live is in the Spirit, well, then let's walk there. Okay? You see that there? But you have to learn what that means, and therefore how to walk. He says here at verse 11, he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's our new position and identity in Christ. We're dead to sin, we're dead to the old sin nature, and we're alive unto God. And so there's a pattern here, a pattern that we, if we're going to believe God's Word, there's a pattern that we have to see, and then we have to believe it. Verse 3, know ye not. Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 11, reckon. And then verse 13, yield. See that? You have to know, and you have to reckon it so, then you yield. That's the walk of faith. You have to be educated. There's the knowing part. You have to believe it. There's the reckoning part. There's the yield. There's the choice part. See that? Now, if you are not made dead to sin, if you're not in Christ, then you have no ability to yield. That's the problem with trying to tell a lost person that they need to clean up their life in order to be right in the eyes of God. A lost person can't clean up their life. They have no capacity and ability to do so. They have no ability to take care. They might be able to clean up the outside. You know, you can shave, you can comb your hair, that type of thing. You can wash your face and brush your teeth. But you can't clean up the inside. You can't, the spiritual inside. You can't clean up the heart. It takes regeneration. All right? It takes new life. It takes being made dead to sin and alive unto God. Okay, so where we are now then, that's all review. We spent a number of weeks looking at the details of all that. If you're new to this, please go to our website at helpersofyourjoy.com, and there's the audio library where you can get taken. There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of messages on there, but specifically if you want to find these, you're going to want to go to the Wednesday morning sessions on salvation, and you want to pick the last several weeks where we're talking about sanctification. The link is up on the screen there. Now, go with me down to verse 15, because here's where we are now. He says, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Now he's going to get into the aspect of choice. So I'm dead to sin. I don't have to serve it. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. So sin will never determine my eternal destiny. Well, so then, should I go sin because I'm not under the law but under grace? Is that the fact that I'm liberty? Should I go sin since sin will not send me to hell anymore? Because it won't send you to hell anymore. Okay? Well, and that's why the Apostle Paul, verse 15, really down to verse 23, the whole aspect here is choice. Now, I do have an ability. Now, as believers, we do have an ability, a power, a resource that we can appeal to, that we can trust, that we can depend upon, so as to say no to sin and yes to God. And this is the aspect of salvation from the power of sin, or referred to as our sanctification. This whole aspect here is the fundamental, this is the foundational information necessary to really understand salvation from the power of sin. I have been made, I am dead to sin and alive unto God. Therefore, I have a choice to make. And so he says in verse 15 to 23, which we went over a lot of this as well. Let me very quickly review this. He says, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. See, now it's an issue of obedience. Now it's an issue of choice, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. I can continue to serve that old sin nature, and then I experience death. That's functional death. That's not eternal death in the lake of fire. That's functional death as a believer. I just get a seared conscience. I just don't, if I keep going and serving sin and so forth, I don't have a tender heart towards God and His Word anymore. You see that? But I'm still a believer because I've still been baptized into the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. I am dead to sin. I'm alive unto God. So it makes no sense to serve sin. It makes sense to be alive unto God. It makes sense that since I'm alive unto God, to live unto God, right? But it takes education, it takes edification, it takes learning about the provisions God has given us and then making those choices to live consistent with who we are now. We are alive unto God, so let's live alive unto God. All right? But that takes education. It takes a complete renewing of the mind by allowing the Word of God to wash our mind, okay, to cleanse our mind, to brainwash us, if I can say it that way. All right? He says at verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, that's before we were saved, but you obeyed from the heart. See, there's a heart obedience. It's an inner man working. That you obey from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. There's a form, it's called the preaching of the cross. There's a form, there's a pattern of the doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. Remember verse 7? He says that is free from sin. So we've been made free from sin by virtue of being baptized into the death of Christ. He says, verse 18 now, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. That's who we are now. That's our new identity. Our servanthood is to righteousness instead of to the old sin nature. See that? He said, and he uses the illustration because he understands that they would understand the idea of human servants when they have a servant and a master and so forth. That's why he says at verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. He's really, in a sense, he's bringing it down to their level, if we could say it that way, because of the infirmity of their flesh. He says, listen, as you have yield your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness. Okay, you guys did a real good job of serving the flesh. You were a perfect servant serving the flesh. Well, so now let's become perfect servants walking in righteousness. See that? That's why he says, hey, I speak after the manner of... He says, I'm not trying to insult you. I'm just trying to tell you like it is. Before you were saved, man, you guys were great A students, you know, to serve in the flesh, your master. Well, you got a different master now. You don't have to serve the flesh anymore. You're dead to that guy. He's not your boss anymore. Now you belong to the Lord. So let's give honorable service to the Lord, just like you, past tense, gave honorable service to the flesh. See that there? He says at verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. So before we were saved, we had no righteousness at all. But now Christ is our righteousness. Right? He says, what fruit had you then? Verse 21, what fruit had you then in those things where you're now ashamed? If you really understand what justification is all about, if you really go back with me, if you would, think back about all the things that you did before that you were saved. And I don't mean all the evil, the things that you thought were evil and wrong and immoral and unholy, because frankly, as a lost person, you didn't really think those things were evil and wrong and immoral and unholy. But you could kind of say, well, yeah, maybe those things weren't so good. But think about the supposedly good things you did before you were saved. Go back and think about the things that you did that you thought were acceptable to God, okay? That you thought that would get you into heaven, that you thought would get you recognized as a God. Think about that list, okay? And then go back with me to Romans chapter number 3. Go back to Romans 3, 10. And he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So compare that list with your list. Take that list of things that you thought were acceptable in the eyes of God, all that supposedly human good stuff, and make your list. And then compare it with God's list. Because I'm going to suspect that God's list is going to be right. And that's what you should suspect too. I'm going to suspect that if God's going to take the list of things that you did before you were saved, that you thought were okay. So I'm not even talking about the things that you thought were not okay. Okay? I'm talking about the things that you thought were acceptable. You were a good person, you were kind, you were religious, you helped, as a Boy Scout, you helped a little old lady across the street. No, you were just such a nice... Well, just compare them to God's list, verse 10 down to verse 18 there. And you know what? That's why Paul can say it, go back to 6:21. Go back to 6 verse 21. He says, what fruit had you then in those things wherever you are now ashamed? He says, if you really look at that list of things that you did before you were saved, you'd be absolutely disgusted and ashamed of all that stuff. See that? So, sometimes people struggle with that verse 21, when he says, what fruit had you then in those things wherever you are now ashamed? Sometimes people look back at their life before they said and say, well, I think I had a few things that were okay. No, they were all done, friends. They were all shameful, disgusting, whatever they were. That's God's view of it. So you need to change your mind and believe what God thinks about it, okay? And just get off your high horse, self-righteousness, thinking that somehow you did some things that were pleasing to God. You and I had nothing. We had nothing to bring to the table. It's amazing how so often when you're talking to people about the gospel and declare the gospel and you go down and you read the details in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 18, how you see people squirm because they think, hey, they have all this stuff that is good and right and honorable in God's eyes and God's going to accept them. They were a pretty good person. They tried to not do this and tried to do that and so forth. God says it's all done. It's all just, you have no righteousness, no good works, none of any kind. From head to toe, you're just filthy, disgusting, unclean, vile, and condemned. Yay! You know? So, that's why Paul can say at chapter 6, verse 21, he asks a good question. He says, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? If we really believed what God's view of that stuff was before we're saying, we would just be disgusted with the things that we thought we could have confidence in. We would just see it like Paul says it in Philippians chapter 3, to count them all but dung. Just, anyway, just for the end of those things is death. Now verse 22, and this really is about where we got last time. That's why I went through all that pretty quickly. So verse 22, he says, but now being made free from sin. Look how many times he said that. Watch this. Get the word free. You set free. You set free. You set free. Look at verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Look at verse 18. Being then made free from sin. Look at verse 22. But now being made free. We've been set free from sin. Now I want you to imagine yourself. I want to use an illustration here. He uses the word free again in verse 20, but that's a reference to we were free from righteousness. We didn't have any righteousness at all. I want to use an illustration here. I want you to imagine that you actually were born. Let's say that you were born. That you were born in prison. Okay, that you were born in some kind of prison camp. Your parents were in prison, and so. So you were conceived and then you were born in prison. Let's just say that that's the case. So that the only life you know by experience is prison life. The suffering, the torture. That's the only life you know. And by the way, there are people in this world that's a true statement of. When you read about some of the countries that are under communist tyrannical rule today, like North Korea and so forth, There are places on this face of this planet to this day where people are literally, they're born and imprisoned, and the only life they live and know is physical constraint in prison. Well, see, spiritually, we were all born as slaves. We were born in prison, in bonds, in shackles to the old sin nature. So I want you to think about that. That let's say that you were born in prison, spiritually, what you were. But I'm just saying, let's say you were born in prison. So it's the only life you knew. So as a kid, you know, you might be able to play a little bit, but you had to play within the confines of your cell and within the confines of the facility in which you were housed. That's all you could do. And all the other kids that you had any contact with, they were also prisoners. That's all you knew. Your whole life you were in prison. Whether it was time to eat or time to sleep or whatever it was that you had anything to do and so forth, it was all done within the confine of your prison cell, or the confine when you got out of that prison cell, like to go to food or go to the bathroom or wherever. You had to do it within the confines of that prison compound and so forth. So the only life you know was you were bound in prison. Right? And so let's say at 20, 25 years old, whatever, you, for whatever reason, and the reason isn't so much important at this in this illustration, but that you get set free. Think about that. You're set free from that prison. The prison bars are open up, and you're actually let out of that prison and so forth. Now think about the impact that that's going to have on your life, on your thinking. The only life that you know is prison life. To you, it's the only standard that there is. It's the only experience that you have. It's all that you know. When you're in that prison, I mean, you're told when to go to sleep, you're told when you can eat, you're told when you have to, can speak, and when you have to shut up, and who you can talk to, and every aspect of your life is all controlled by the prison guards and by your punishment and your sentence and so forth, right? Well, now you're set free from that prison, and all of a sudden now life is pretty scary. Because, you know what, now you got to fend for yourself. Now you got to go get your own food. Now you got to go find your own bed to sleep and so forth. Now you got to, you know, find your own electricity, your own water and so forth, and that kind of thing. And it can be pretty scary. And they if you ever saw that movie called Shawshank Redemption, it's a great movie, but Shawshank Redemption, they talk about that concept in that movie, that the whole concept that if someone is in prison the majority of their life, it's all they know. And so when they get out, they're fearful, and it's a huge transition to go from being imprisoned all your life to being set free. But now, once you're set free, all that you know, your flesh, your experience is going to want to define life and the experience of life in the context and the setting of being a prisoner. But you're not a prisoner anymore. You're free. You live in a new realm now. You're not behind bars. You're not in the compound. You're not confined behind the walls. You're in a new realm. You're going to have to learn some things, how to live in this new realm. You're free from that prison. But how often the flesh wants to go back to the prison, right? Wants to go back to the comfort of that bed that you knew. Wants to go back to the food meals that you had and so forth, the structure of life and so forth that was. And you know what? These verses, we're made free from sin. We're made free from sin. We're made free from sin. We are no longer in that prison cell or in that compound or behind those walls. We've been set free from sin. Let me use another illustration. Think about the nation of Israel. They spent all those, 400 plus years down in Egypt. They weren't all bad years. That first generation didn't have it so bad, but boy, certainly a number of hundred years they were in bondage and affliction and so forth. So when they get out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, they go out and start wandering in the wilderness, first thing they do is start moaning and complaining. And then they moan and complain more and so forth, alright? You've read the story, you know what happens. And they begin to compare their life out of Egypt with their life in Egypt. They're out in the wilderness, and yeah, they had some challenges, mostly because they didn't trust God, okay? But they would say things, oh, would to God we were back in Egypt rather than dying in the wilderness. You ever thought about that? It's like, wait a minute, you guys had more choices than that. They think those were the only two choices, back Egypt or dead in the wilderness, you know? Well, how about if you believe God? God wants to take you to the land flowing from the ground. There's a different choice, but they were so short-sighted, they didn't get that concept, you know? At any rate, you can see that they're out of the prison of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, but when they're in hardship and affliction and difficulty, all of a sudden that time in Egypt didn't look so bad. They say, oh, for the leeks and the garlics and the onions in Egypt, where we had bread to the full, they said. We had a great life back there. We could go to the beach, we could go surfing, we could sit out on the decks and so forth, enjoy it. No, that's not what it was like. But how often, you know, they forgot, and how often we forget what it was like to really serve that old sin nature. You see, we want to go back to serve the old sin nature, thinking how life really, really was better back then before I got saved. And it ain't. It's not. You know, he says at verse 22, but now being made free from sin. We're free from that. I remember hearing a guy say, and this is by way of illustration, he said, listen, the blessings are not in Egypt. Listen, the blessings are not in the old sin nature. We're dead to the old sin nature. We're free from sin. The blessings are not in sin. That's not where life is. That's not where righteousness is. That's not where hope is. That's not where assurance is. That's not where comfort is. That's not where security is. That's not where peace is. The blessings are not in Egypt. They're not in the old man. They're not in the old sinful nature. We're free from that. Free from sin. So the whole aspect of this chapter, this last part of Romans 6, is that, hey, not just the realization of that, but the practical day-by-day choices that we make to realize that, hey, the blessings weren't back there in Egypt. The blessings aren't in the old sin nature. The blessings are who I am in Christ. I'm free from the old sin nature. I do not have to serve that old man anymore. I don't have to serve that simple nature anymore. See that? So it says at verse 22, he says, but now being made free from sin, you're free. You're free. Look at it again. Look at it again. Look at verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 18. Being then made free from sin. Look at verse 22. But now being made free from sin. Listen, we're free. We're free. We've been set free. Isn't that good to know? He says, but now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. You see that? The goal of all this is the experience, not only eternally of everlasting life, but the experience now in time of the fruit of everlasting life, the fruit unto holiness. Isn't that? You see, whereas before we were saved, he says in verse 21, what fruit had you then in those things? Where have you now seen? It was all disgusting, stinky, smelly, unacceptable fruit, rotting fruit. But now we have a capacity, an ability, a resource, so that fruit can be produced in our lives as believers, and that fruit is the byproduct of the reality that we have eternal life right now. So we can experience now that which we talk about enjoying eternally. We have eternal life right now as a present possession. We will live eternal life forever. And so we can experience now the fruits of righteousness and the end, everlasting life. The goal, experiencing that everlasting life right now, right here, right today. He says, you have your fruit. You see that? Now notice, when I say we have a resource, we have a power, well, who is it? It's Christ. Christ in us. Christ resurrected. Look at verse 11 again. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Now notice, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see that? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look how he said it right at the end of chapter 5. Go to chapter 5. Verse 21, he says, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. And it reigns through righteousness. It reigns because God has dealt righteously with sin. And it reigns unto eternal life. and that reigns by Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that something there? It reigns by Jesus Christ our Lord. See that there? When it says, notice, by Jesus Christ our Lord, and then again at chapter 6, verse 11, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and then look at verse 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Notice, through Jesus Christ the Lord. I'll come back to that momentarily. Go back to chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Notice, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you notice, what's the common denominator with all those verses? Yeah, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. See that there? It's all about Him. It's not about us. What we have that's of any value to God is through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see that there? The ability, the resource, and therefore the ability to say, to yield ourselves unto God is through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we talk about the aspect of fruit and so forth. The fruit here, look how he says it over in Philippians, if you would, Philippians and chapter number 1. Philippians and chapter number 1. Watch what it says here. Philippians chapter number 1. Watch this. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now watch verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. The fruits that righteousness is able to bring forth. And he says, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And the Apostle Paul talks about bearing fruit. He says they are by Jesus Christ. And therefore they are unto the glory and praise of God. If you and I, in the energy of our own flesh, are trying to serve God as believers, you know what? Then we're not relying on the resource of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I, in the energy of our own flesh, in the choices that we make, whatever they are, if we are doing that relying on ourself, then it's of no value to God. God has given us the resource of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our life. Christ is our righteousness. The fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ. And so what we want to do is that when he says, go back to 6 verse 22 of Romans. Romans 6:22. He says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. You see, we can produce fruit now. Not because we're doing it in the energy of our own flesh, but we're doing it because we yield unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Verse 23 now, for the wages of sin is death. In the context of where that verse sits, the death in that verse technically is functional death. I know we use that verse for a salvation verse, and so we usually use that, the wages of sin is death, we usually use that in terms of the second death. But in the context, the death in that verse actually is functional death of a believer, not eternal death in the lake of fire. Because the context is sanctification, not justification. But there's nothing wrong with using that principle, because the fact is the wages of sin is death. In the lost person, it's eternal death. In a saved person, you go serve sin, the wages you're going to get is you're going to experience functional death. But, 23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's the gift that keeps on giving. You've heard that phrase? The gift that keeps on giving. It's eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There it is again. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's all about Him, my friend. Oh, might we get that into our heart and our mind. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, well, listen, we're out of time right now, so we do want to open this up for any questions or additional comments or thoughts that you might have. If you have a question, just click on the raise hand icon, and at least for the time being, if you have a question, keep it about the subject that we looked at today. If you have a question that's not about the subject, that's fine, but let's first see if we can get any questions answered about what we talked about today. We'll give you the microphone. You can ask a question. If you do not have a microphone, you can still ask a question by typing it in, okay? And we'll try to address your question that way. So if you have a question, go ahead and just raise your hand. Click on the raise hand icon there. KeithRock77, here you go. I'm assuming you have a microphone, so here we go. Give me just a second here.
I have a question about Romans 6 there, about the new nature. How do you explain that people seem to, I've got a lot of knowledge on my subject, people who don't seem to understand that Christ crucified the old nature, and we have the new nature, Ephesians 5, we know Christ alone, live Christ lives in me. You know, that verse, kind of, is there any other verses that you can kind of show the scriptures by new nature that we have? I know this is Ephesians 5:17, you know, we preach in the great book, but Romans 6:28, kind of show that number. You know, like, how is it wrong if you're not in the wrong, you know, the Christian, right? I mean, it's a week to be the wrong Christian, or it's going to be a story of Christian. And Bob says otherwise, see, if we have new nature, we're, you know, that we have a great, so I just wonder if you make us more sure.
Hey, KeithRock77, I could not hear or understand your question at all. It was scratchy, breaking up. The mic was bad. KeithRock77, can you hear me now? If so, just type Y. Y and enter. Can you hear me now? KeithRock, can you hear me now? Okay, excellent. None of us could hear or understand your question because it was all breaking up. It was scratchy, bad sound. So not sure exactly why that was. Are you able, can you type your question in? Kind of briefly type it in. I'm not sure if it was just the mic issue or just a connection issue or what, but none of us could hear or understand or make sense out of the question there. It was probably a good question, but we should like to answer it if we can. But can you type your question in? If so, just hit Y for yes, and we'll wait to give you a chance to type your question in. Keith Rock, if you want to type your question in, let us know, because we'd sure like to hear your question. Keith, the other possible way to do this is if you want to email me your question, I'd be glad to try to answer it that way. And you can email us through our website at helpersofyourjoy.com. And again, I apologize. None of us could hear your question. It was just all breaking up. I don't know if it was the mic connection or sometimes it's just bad pal talk connection. Sometimes it happens when we're trying to do some things as well. Can you show more scriptures on new nature? Romans chapter 6 would be, okay, the question I guess basically is, can you show more scriptures on the new nature? Let's first of all identify what we mean by when we say the new nature and so forth. Here's how God sees this. So Romans 6:11 would be, Romans 6 is the place to start, of course, Romans 6:11. You're dead to sin, you're alive unto God. So when we talk about the new nature, what I'm talking about specifically, because I know there's different people define it different ways, I'm talking about your new identity in Christ, who God has made you as believers, who He's made us to be as believers in Christ. And Christ now is our resource, okay? So Romans 6 would be the place to start. You mentioned Galatians 2:20. Yes, in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So when I talk about the new nature, what I mean by that is Christ is my life. Christ is our life. Okay? And therefore, the choice that I have, I don't have to serve that old sinful nature. So that would be, that's what I mean by the old nature, the old man. Instead, I have the choice now to live unto God. Okay? But you're right, Galatians 2:20 would be another excellent verse about that whole idea. Any of the passages where Paul writes about and details the struggle of the believer, that whole thing of, look at Galatians. Look over to Galatians, if you would. Look over to Galatians in chapter number 5. Galatians 5. And he says, for example, at verse 16, he says, this I say, then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, then there's got to be, there's some kind of struggle going on, right? There's walking in the Spirit. That's a reference to that new realm in which we live. He says at verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, if that's the new realm in which we live, then let us also walk in the Spirit. Then let's walk there, okay? So that's a reference to what I would put under the category of the new nature. Christ is our life. Christ is that new, our resource. Okay? But the problem is, the flesh wants to run us. That's that old nature. So that's what I mean when I talk about the two natures of the believer. I know that there's a lot of discussion about there to define it different ways, but these verses clearly identify a struggle that's going on as long as we live in this body of flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you led of the Spirit, you're not under the law, and so forth. So you can see clearly these verses describe a conflict between two powers, two resources, the Spirit and the flesh. So that's what I mean by the two natures. Now, by the way, what we are going to continue to do in this series, as we talk about the doctrine of salvation from the power of sin, which is sanctification, we're going to continue on with Romans 7 and 8, because 6, 7, and 8, 6, 7, and 8, 6, 7, 8, that all goes together. And 6, 7, and 8 really describes not only we're dead to sin but alive unto God. Chapter 7 is going to say we're dead to the law, so quit trying to live unto God in the law, because it won't work. This new identity in Christ does not work by trying to serve God under the law. And then chapter number 8, he tells us, well, here's how it does work, okay, in the power of the Spirit of God. So we've got a lot more to cover on this. So at any rate, Keith, no doubt it was a really good question, and I apologize for not being able to hear it clearly, but again, that was just some technical issues there. But hopefully these verses will be some things to consider. Well, okay, look at the statement. It says, some Christians say that you can be a homosexual and still be a Christian. Okay, listen very carefully how I'm going to say this. That's a true statement. Just like you can be a Christian and you can go tell a lie. Just like you can be a Christian and you can be dishonest. Just like you can be a Christian and do something inappropriate for a believer. So the statement is true that you can be a true believer and go serve sin of any kind. If it was not possible for a believer to sin, then why would Paul's epistle say so many times for the believer to not sin? If it was not possible for a saint of the Most High God to go commit adultery, fornication, sexual inappropriate conduct, and so forth, if it was not possible for those things to happen, then why would Paul tell, like the Thessalonians, to abstain from fornication? Why would he tell, you know, that type of thing? So if you say some Christians say, some Christians say you can be homosexual and still be a Christian. That's a true statement, but that isn't, in saying that statement is a true statement, I'm not condoning the sin. Just like you don't want to condone telling a lie. You don't want to, believers shouldn't tell lies. Believers shouldn't rob a bank. Believers shouldn't commit adultery. Believers should not live a homosexual lifestyle. Believers should not commit adultery or any inappropriate sexual sins. The only appropriate sexual conduct is within the confines of marriage between one man and one woman. Okay, so what might be helpful is when you're having that discussion with people who say, well, some Christians say that you can be homosexual and still be a Christian, ask them what they mean by that, because is it possible for a, is it possible for a saved person to sin? Is that possible? Well, the answer is yes. But should a saved person sin? The answer is no. All right? And the very passage you're talking about does not teach the concept that people say. Look over to 1 Corinthians 6, the very concept you're talking about that people want to use, say and so forth. This passage here, 1 Corinthians 6, he not only says, in fact, the word homosexual is not even in that verse, by the way. Okay, fornicators, which it would come into the category of that, that's true. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abuse themselves of mankind. So that's all those categories there. You see that? Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. People that want to go to that verse to say homosexuals are, that you cannot be a Christian and commit homosexuality, then you'd have to say that you cannot be a Christian and commit fornication, idolatry, adultery, effeminate, abuse yourself of mankind. You cannot be a thief, covetous, drunkard, revilers, extortioners, and so forth. See that? You can't, don't just pick on the one sin. That verse isn't saying that it's impossible for a believer to do those things. The very context, Paul is explaining why it's inappropriate for a believer to do those things. Okay? Notice verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." See that? He's not saying the Corinthians are unwashed and unsanctified and unjustified. He's saying you guys used to be a bunch of, you know, sinners like the rest of the world. That's not who you are anymore. You're in Christ. So don't live like you used to live. And if you look at the context here, he's comparing the lost and the saved, the unjust and the saints. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. It says, "Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust, not before the saints." See the two groups? The unjust, that's a lost person. The saints, there's the believers. Look at verse 5. He says, "I speak to your shame as a soul, there's not a wise man among you, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his brother," that's a saved person. "But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." There's the two groups again, the brothers and the unbelievers. Okay? And so what he's doing here, look at verse 9. "Know you not that the unrighteous," there's the unbelievers. Look at verse 8. "That your brethren," there's the believers. He's comparing unbelievers with believers, the believers with unbelievers and so forth. And he's saying, listen, guys, you used to be unbelievers. You're not anymore. So why are you acting like unbelievers? Unbelievers are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and you are, so stop acting like they are. That's our context here, okay? So, oftentimes, if people want to use this passage to say that a homosexual, you cannot be a Christian and a homosexual at the same time, number one, people ignore the context. Number two, they forget about all the other sins in this passage, okay? And so forth. A believer should not commit those things. And that's that whole concept of why we need to learn sanctification, salvation from the power of sin in our life as a believer. That's that whole reason we're studying this particular aspect. It's such a good, good question. I'm really glad you asked it. And it's something we can really get to understand. If you look over to Titus, quickly to Titus, and then we'll have to kind of wrap it up here. Real good question. I see your hand up, Keith, again. If you could just type your question, then we're probably going to have the same mic issues. But watch Titus chapter 2. Think about the phrase here, Titus 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world." See that? There's a way we should live now that we're saved. That doesn't mean we're going to, because it means you have to learn about your resource, your identity in Christ, and then you have to make a choice to yield unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Okay, so that's that whole aspect of growing and learning about this, hence our sanctification or our edification. All right? Okay. Did you have another, I see your hand up again. Did you want to type in another question there? That is correct. Yeah, if you're in Christ, you can't get out of Christ. Okay, saying that Christians will no longer live that lifestyle any longer. He's saying that Christians will no longer live. Well, again, a believer should not live that lifestyle. If they mean they should not live that lifestyle, that's a true statement. If they say that it's impossible for a true believer to live that lifestyle, well, then I just appeal to the scripture. What if it was impossible? And this would be a question to ask them. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 4. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the difference between identity and conduct. Because we're believers, therefore now we can say no to sin, but we have to learn about what all that means. It's the difference between position and practice. It's the difference between identity and conduct. It's the difference between our standing and our state. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 4. You might disagree with it, but who cares what you and I think about it? It matters what the verse says. So don't disagree or agree. Look at what the verse says, okay? If the power of sin no longer has dominion over you, then why does a believer still sin? See, it's a completely misunderstanding about the whole concept of the power of sin. Why would he be saying in Romans 6, yield not to sin, if it wasn't able for a believer to yield with sin? Look at this passage. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. No. That's okay. Well, I'm glad you put that up there. If it was impossible to sin after salvation, the doctrine of assurance would be meaningless. No, that's the very reason that assurance is a comfort. It's because even if and when you make those wrong choices and so forth, you can take assurance that forget the habitual sin. How often does something have to be habitual for it to be habitual sin? What if you go out and you drink, say, once every 6 months? So that's twice a year. So over a lifetime of 20 years, how many times is that a habit? You see? So the concept, well, it's just habitual, continual sin. Quit using human viewpoint to define all this, okay? I'm not giving you a hard time. I'm just saying, look at what the verses say. Watch this passage here, 1 Thessalonians 4. Were the Thessalonians justified people? The answer is yes. Watch this, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren. He's talking to saved people, okay? He says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. See that? Look over to Colossians chapter number 3. If it was not possible for a believer to commit fornication and habitual fornication, then why would Paul have to write down and tell believers to abstain from it? It would make no sense. Okay? Were the Colossians saints of the Most High God? The answer is yes. The answer is they were saints of the Most High God, sealed with Christ, forgiven of all their sins. Well, watch Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Why would he have to tell these people to mortify that stuff if it was not possible for them to do it? And these are saints of the Most High God. Look at verse 8. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Why would he have to tell us to lie not one to another if it was not possible for a believer to lie? Okay? Exactly right. You're not perfect in your practice and in your conduct, but you are complete in Christ. Assurance comes from not sinning or... Assurance doesn't come from your how often you sin or don't sin. Well, you're looking at the wrong thing if you're looking for assurance based upon how you're conducting your life. Forget that. Yeah, it's looking at self. Get your eyes off self, okay? Assurance comes from who God says you are in Christ. See that? It's through Christ, by Christ, in Christ. We're dead to sin, alive unto God. Don't look to conduct in your life as assurance, because you'll live in absolute unassurance, lack of total. You'll live in doubt your entire life, because as long as you have the flesh, you're going to struggle with the flesh. Okay? But look at that verse again, verse 9. Lie not one to another. Why would Paul have to tell believers to lie not one to another if it was not possible for a believer to lie? Why would Paul have to tell believers to not commit adultery, fornication, drunkenness, or any sin if it was not possible for a believer to do those things? See that? So it's the difference between your identity in Christ, that's your position, that's your standing, and then learning about how to take that position, that identity, and learn that how to put it into practice in life, how to use this new resource. Okay? That's what it's all about. All right? So give some thought to that, and again, let's make sure you're looking at the right thing for your assurance, and the right thing is the right person. The right person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, he also says, no liar shall inherit the kingdom of God, of heaven. That's exactly right. Well, let me ask it this way, Keith. So, have you stopped lying? Have you stopped sinning? Have you stopped those bad thoughts? Have you stopped all that stuff? Quit throwing the word. Listen, the word continually doesn't appear in any one of those verses. Show me the verse that the word continually appears in. It doesn't. So quit putting that in there. The word habitual doesn't appear in those verses. It's what religion says about that. Okay, it's because they don't understand our position and our practice. Okay, so you know, so quit. And how often does something have to happen in order for it to be continued? If you go out and you cheat on your wife once a year for the next 10 years, is that habitual enough for you? Okay? People say, oh, you do it once a year. That's not that often. They say, well, it must be once a week. No, wait a minute. Go ask your wife. If you do it once a year, is that habitual enough? It only took Adam and Eve one sin to be cast out of the garden. So the concept of habitual and continual, that's not scriptural. That's not. You find no verse of Scripture that uses those words when it comes to the idea of sin. Okay, they always want to go to 1 John and talk about it. Again, it just isn't there, Keith. So quit appealing to what religion says about those things. Look with and agree with what the verse says about those things. Okay? So again, the difference is this. If you've trusted the blood of Christ for your salvation, then you first and foremost quit worrying about the conduct of your life. I'm serious. Okay? Paul doesn't say continual or habitual. He doesn't use those words. Go get yourself a concordance and find it. Those words are not in Paul's epistles. The word continual and the word habitual. They're not in there. Okay? Look, what I'm saying is this. If you've trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, the first thing to do is to go and learn about who you are in Christ. Don't be all worried about the idea of you go living in sin. Don't be worried about, and I don't mean worried, I mean in a positive, wonderful way, go get filled up with the wonder and amazement of who Jesus Christ is and who God has made you to be in Christ. If you've trusted Christ for your salvation, now that's another whole issue, okay? Go be filled up and rejoice in who God says He has made you to be in Christ. Go learn about that. And then allow that understanding to equip you and to empower you to say no to sin because of who you are in Christ. Okay? And no one's asking you to deceive anyone. Okay? You say, I'm not going to deceive people. Yeah, but you're actually deceiving yourself if you're thinking that your assurance is going to come from your conduct. And if you're thinking that by you stopping sin somehow, that's going to be your assurance of getting to heaven. You know, so you're the one that you're deceiving and all that. And the whole concept of continual and habitual, you're deceiving yourself, okay, and so forth. So, but I really do appreciate you having the courage to bring these things up and really, really talk about them. And again, I realize the mic didn't work, so thanks for taking the time to do this, because it is very much helpful to all of us to really think these things through, but to make sure that we're using Scripture to be the basis upon which we're coming to our conclusions, the Word of God rightly divided. Okay, so hopefully this was helpful. This is recorded. It is on our website as well as the previous studies for all this, so I would definitely encourage you to go listen to those. And certainly to join us next week, same time, 9:00 Pacific Standard Time. Please join us again as we continue this series. Unfortunately, I have to dismiss class right now because I got to go to the got to go work. Let's see. If you go look at that verse 15, Romans 8:15 and 16 there. Yeah, he says 15. He says, this is talking to a believer now. He says, if you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, so in other words, God has not put the believer under the law, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's the believer now, okay? The spirit of self beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So if that's what the spirit is bearing witness to you, then see where the focus is. It's on who you are in Christ. It's not on focusing on the conduct of your life. It's learn about who you are in Christ, rejoice in that, and then let that truth empower be the resource that therefore you say no to sin and yes to God. Okay? All right. Well, listen, I got to dismiss class now. I got to go to the office and got to go work. So